of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Towers we have, people have to get out of them to be saved. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Last Lord's Day, I preached to you. Today, I want to reason with you. Last week, we explored the events of 9-1-1-0-1 from the perspective of the comfort that God offers in times of trial. This week, I want to have a dialogue with you about one of the most troubling dilemmas to face us as human beings, and that's the problem of evil. The terrorist attacks on our country have brought the problem of evil out of the ivory towers of the philosopher and the theologian into the forefront of every thinking person's mind. Chuck Colson wrote this week in his daily commentary on current events, "This weekend I received a call from a Christian friend who was deeply troubled. The husband of a woman to whom she had been witnessing had been killed in the World Trade Center attack. The woman called my friend and demanded bitterly, 'Where was your God that you've been telling me about this week?' Everywhere, people are raising the same question. How could a good God have allowed such massive evil? No question poses a greater stumbling block to Christian faith. No question is more difficult for Christians to answer." I want to address this subject this morning for two reasons. One, I know that many of us are confused, and I believe there are some answers in God's Word for us. But I also want to do it for the sake of our friends, our co-workers, our fellow students who are also crying out for answers. If we can give them an answer to the problem of evil, maybe we can also answer a more important question from them, namely, how can I get right with Almighty God? So I begin this morning with this proposition. The problem of evil demands a response from every thinking person. The classic formulation of the problem of evil is that only two of the following three propositions can be true. God is good, God is sovereign, there is evil. In other words, either God wants to prevent evil, but he can't, in which case he is not sovereign. Or he is sovereign, but doesn't want to prevent evil, in which case he is not good. Or he both wants to prevent evil and he is able to do so, in which case there should be no evil. Frankly, friends, this dilemma is a stumbling block to millions of people and no doubt to some even in this room today. They want to believe in a good, sovereign God. But when they see evil, the level we witnessed less than 2 weeks ago, they're not sure it's possible. The facts just don't add up. Historically, many have tried to solve this dilemma by giving up on one of these propositions. The deists of early America were convinced of the goodness of God, and they didn't feel they could deny evil since it was all around them, so they jettisoned the sovereignty of God. They suggested that God created the world and wound it up like a watchmaker would wind up a clock, and then he let it go on its own. So the evil we encounter is a result of God being detached or busy elsewhere. The liberal church of the past century has largely followed suit by elevating the goodness of God above his sovereignty. And sadly, even some professed evangelicals have recently abandoned the traditional view that God is a sovereign, all-powerful, omniscient God. They tell us that God cannot know the choices of free moral agents in advance, and thus evil is to a certain extent out of his control. The bottom line of all these views seems to be that we should give God a break. He's doing the best he can with a difficult situation. But others openly question God's goodness, though this is certainly more rare. They worship a God of inexorable justice and law, but not a personal God of love and kindness. There are even some who have dispensed with both God's goodness and his sovereignty. In other words, they've given up completely on the God of the Bible in the face of rampant evil. And those who espouse the evolutionary, naturalistic philosophy of human origins tell us that evil is what we must expect as natural selection and the survival of the fittest works to develop the human race. The strong survive, the weak perish. There are even those who challenge the third proposition, namely that there is no evil. That there is evil, I should say. In a sense, what the postmodern mindset has been telling us is that right and wrong, good and evil, are relative terms that depend upon one's cultural context. If I think it's wrong, it's wrong. If I think it's right, it's right. There are no absolute standards to guide us. But friends, a lot of postmodern thinkers developed a severe headache on September the 11th, for they saw absolute, unmitigated evil as they had never seen it before. Now, these are interesting attempts to resolve a tough dilemma, but none of them will work for the biblical Christian, because the Bible clearly affirms that all three of these propositions are true at the same time. God is good. God is sovereign. Yet evil exists. If I thought there was any serious doubt in this congregation about the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God, I'd stop right here and read a number of passages that speak to those attributes of God. Psalm 37, Psalm 91, 118, 121, Isaiah 40, Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 1, and I could go on and on. But today I will focus on this third proposition, the existence of evil. The fact of evil is undeniable and can reach stunning proportions. The origin of evil can be traced to the angelic world. The archangel Lucifer, one of God's highest created beings, rebelled against God and was joined by up to one-third of the holy angels who fell from heaven in a cataclysmic prehistoric event. Evil from the angelic world, in turn, infected the physical earth and the human race as Adam and Eve were enticed by Lucifer, known also as Satan or the devil, enticed to violate God's revealed will for them. The results were stunning and far-reaching. Not only did it impact them spiritually, but it also impacted their bodies, their minds, their environment, their progeny. One of their sons killed his brother, and things have been going downhill ever since. We call this the fall of man. The scriptures make clear to us that when God completed his creative work, he said, "It is good." In fact, he said, "It is very good." But with the fall came the capacity for man to be very evil as well. Some of us naturally react against the way the Apostle Paul describes man without God in Romans chapter 3, or at least we would have questioned this before 2 weeks ago. Now we may be more open to it. Paul said, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I'm sure most of us see this as a very valid description of the suicide terrorists who struck our nation. But do you realize that the verses immediately preceding this implicate all of us? Here's what Paul says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow, that sure sounds like we're all being painted with the same brush, and we don't like that at all. We may all admit our little peccadilloes and the fact that we have made mistakes from time to time, but there's no way we want to be put in the same category as these terrorists. And I respond very carefully. True, there is probably no one in this room who has even conceived of the monstrous evil these individuals perpetrated on our country. There is a qualitative and a quantitative difference between sinners. And you can be sure that there will be a qualitative and quantitative difference in the way God deals with those sinners in eternity. But there actually is a sense in which we are all in the same category. We all share in the fall. We all possess a basic sinful nature. And we will all drift toward evil, left to ourselves without God. It's only a matter of degree. Now, the Enlightenment, followed by 20th century optimism, humanism, and relativism, reacted to this biblical analysis of human nature by claiming that man is basically good and stating that it's only his environment that is a problem. And if we can correct the environment, we can bring the very best out in man. I think you and I know in our heart of hearts that this is not true. After all, none of us here this morning was born in a refugee camp. Probably very few in the ghetto. No one born under slavery. Most of us have had every possible advantage, and yet we know the evil in our own hearts. Sure, none of us would go on a suicide mission, but we hate and we lie and we steal and we commit adultery in our hearts. The picture of the human race apart from God is not a pretty one. Now, the evil that resulted from the fall can be thought of in two primary categories. There is pain and suffering on the one hand, and there is human wickedness on the other. When I talk about pain and suffering here, I'm thinking not about that caused by human wickedness, but the pain and suffering that results from disease and accidents and natural disasters. You see, not all pain and suffering is evil. In fact, some is almost pleasurable. The aching feeling that you get in your arms and legs after a hard day's work in the yard, it makes you feel good when you lie down in bed. And those who jog tell me that the pain of running eventually produces exhilaration. I don't know. It's never had that effect on me. Furthermore, some pain is downright beneficial. The pain you experience when you touch something hot causes you to pull your hand away quickly so that the injury is not worse than a blister. Nevertheless, there is a level of human pain and suffering that seems so pointless or so severe that one can hardly refer to it as anything but evil. C.S. Lewis writes, "We are perplexed to see misfortune falling upon decent, inoffensive, worthy people. Uncapable, hardworking mothers of families, or diligent, thrifty little tradespeople, on those who have worked so hard and so honestly for their modest stock of happiness and now seem to be entering on the enjoyment of it with the fullest right." I know what he's talking about. I remember a man in our church back in Wichita who worked 40 years for the same company. He was very frugal and he had invested well. And I remember how happy he was on the day he retired. He was in great health and he was going to spend these latter years with his wife and traveling. And 30 days later, he dropped over dead with a heart attack. Even more tragically, I have seen wonderful people go through a whole series of tragic events in their lives that would stretch the perseverance of the hardiest believer. I think of Bill Mettings. He and his family attended here in our early days back at Westminster Christian Academy. His 12-year-old son, Timmy, came down with cancer, awful cancer. And we watched him die down there at Barnes Hospital. And while Timmy was struggling, his father lost his job. And they had to move to California shortly after he died. And there in California, he lost his job again. And then Sherry, his wife, died of cancer. These are tough things to explain, tough things to understand. I think of the Bonnocks, who are sitting down here in the second row in the first service. John got cancer and lost most of his throat and his voice box and lost his job. Then their house burned to the ground and their only son died in that fire. I tell you, these are tough, tough things to deal with. It's okay to ask the question, why, when faced with situations like this. But it is even more difficult to understand for most of us, I think, when that pain and suffering is caused by human wickedness. The capacity of human beings to inflict evil on one another is astounding. From the cruel taunts of a junior high bully to the extermination of 40 million people by Joseph Stalin, there is an incredible evil lurking in human souls that cries out for answers. Why is it there, and why does God allow it to continue? The simple answer lies in both the greatest blessing and the greatest curse, which is our capacity to make choices. God designed us with the ability to choose either good or evil. This is one asset that sets us apart from the animals, but it is also the source of a great deal of the pain in this world, perhaps 80% of it. People, and that includes all of us, friends, often make selfish, self-centered, and evil choices. For the power to choose inherently includes the power to choose wrongly. Whenever that happens, people get hurt. God could prevent evil by simply removing our ability to choose it, but then we would not be free moral agents, we would be robots. And although the power to choose is a profound truth that goes to the very, very heart of what it means to be human, an even more profound truth is that a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God has chosen to respect and honor our choices. He wants to be loved and obeyed voluntarily, for love is not genuine if there are no options. The fact of evil may be undeniable and may reach stunning proportions. But I share with you also that the interpretation of specific evil acts is complicated and risky. Jesus himself was asked why bad things happen to some people. In Luke 13, he was asked about a bloody massacre carried out by Pontius Pilate, who would shortly put Jesus himself to death. Let me read that account and even back up a few verses to get the context. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. I see three lessons here that jump out to me. The first is that causal relationships between specific events and specific sins and specific evil events are often impossible to establish. Pilate wiped out a bunch of Galileans while they were worshiping God in the temple. How are they to understand this event? And Jesus says, it's not because they're more evil than others. And unless you repent, you too will perish. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like much of an answer. He just throws it back in their laps. And then he reinforces his point by referring to another tragedy. This one, a natural disaster, apparently. A tower fell over unexplainably and suddenly and killed 18 people. That doesn't sound too terrible unless you're one of their family. And you know, for a little community in the first century, that may have been tantamount to the tragedy we have faced as a nation. Jesus again asked, do you think they were worse offenders than the others living in Jerusalem? No. And unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, but there's great truth in it. While we cannot help but seek answers when tragedies strike, it is risky to tie such events to specific sins. Oh, once in a while, the Old Testament will tie a particular judgment of God to a particular sin or rebellion of His people. And even in the New Testament, we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who were judged by God for the specific sin of hypocrisy there in Acts chapter 5. But for the most part, it is dangerous for us to say that this happened before this, therefore this caused this. I listened and read, as undoubtedly you did, to Jerry Falwell's response to the recent terrorism, as well as the predictable, hateful reaction of our local newspaper to what he said. Falwell intimated on the 700 Club that God was judging America through this attack, that is because of abortion and homosexual rights and even the feminist movement that we have asked for this. This was probably not a wise thing to say while the country is still reeling in shock. And in fact, Falwell apologized for it the next day. But setting aside the political naivety of that statement, I want to challenge it even biblically. We desperately want to establish causal connections between A and B. We are obsessed with categorizing things and explaining them. We also want to lay blame because then we can get a better handle on it. But Jesus tells us that such judgments are generally not ours to make. Why? Because we don't have the wisdom and knowledge to do that very well. Events can be terribly complex. They can have numerous causes. And our feeble efforts to explain them often result in oversimplifying the obvious and ignoring underlying causes. Of course, sin is ultimately the cause of every tragedy. And the consequences of sin are a kind of built-in judgment of God. But it is impossible for us to say with any sense of accuracy that abortion caused the attacks in New York or Washington, D.C. It might be, but we can't know for sure. What we can say is that this tragedy is a call for each of us to repent of the sin in our own hearts. And that leads us to the third point that Jesus makes. It is that instead of seeking external answers, we should focus on internal response, namely personal and corporate repentance. Henri Nouwen writes perceptively, we spend countless hours making up our minds about others. An unceasing exchange of opinions about people close by or far away keeps us distracted and allows us to ignore the truth that we ourselves are the first ones who need a change of heart. And probably the only ones whose hearts we indeed can change. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter? He said, it is time for judgment to begin. Where? With the people of God. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. The sins of Christians and the sins of the church are our first order of business. Our greed, materialism, pride, disunity, racism, prayerlessness, gossip, self-protection, and lack of love are as much a cause for judgment as anyone else's behavior. And that seems to be Jesus' point in Luke 13. Every victim of a tragedy is like an evangelist, reminding us that repentance is our most important response. By the way, the term repentance means to change one's mind and change one's direction. We need to change our minds about a couple of things. One is about sin and about our relationship to sin. Doesn't matter how my sins stack up against Jeffrey Dahmer's. Doesn't matter how they stack up against the gay man or the mafia chieftain or even Osama bin Laden. What matters is that judgment is coming, and I, as a sinner, owe a debt to God, and I don't have the wherewithal to pay that debt. That's the bad news of the gospel, friends. But there is some good news, too. And it comes with the other thing we must change our mind about, and that's who Jesus is. He's not just a good friend. He's not just some warm person to kind of cap off your life. Jesus is the only one capable of paying our debt to God. As our Savior, He died that we might live. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all. Now, the greatest value of pain and suffering, whether caused by natural disaster or by human wickedness, is that it is the chief means that God uses to get our attention and wake us up to our need of repentance. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We've heard that megaphone real clearly. Later he added, no doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. What happened nearly 2 weeks ago, it's one of the worst tragedies in American history. But God, and only God, can bring good out of this horrible event. And He's already begun. We've seen politicians who have fought against any religious expression in the public square, standing on the steps of the Capitol building, singing, God Bless America. We've seen our nation come together with greater unity than ever before in my lifetime. Churches all over the country are packed out, even in England, which is amazing. People may be angry at God, but they're also asking questions about the meaning of life and God's role in it. I don't know how long it will be before our nation returns to its default mode of secularism. I hope never, but history would tell us it won't be long. But this right today is a time of unprecedented opportunity. And you and I need to be prepared to answer the questions of people in pain. The primary question we must ask ourselves as Christians is not why is there evil, but how can we be best used by God to seize the day and the opportunities He's given us? Never in our lifetimes has there been a more teachable moment than today. We desperately need to become a community of contagious Christians who pray fervently, who celebrate Jesus, and who are willing to spread the flame passionately to Metro St. Louis and beyond. Tune in for the next 4 weeks. If you've been out of town, please read the message on the website. Now I have two other points I wish to make about evil this morning. First, the ultimate evil in the universe is hell. I mention hell today because I suspect there are many more people today willing to believe in hell than there were just 2 weeks ago. Most people simply cannot imagine that there would not be a final reckoning for the individuals who perpetrated this atrocity. Some can perhaps dismiss the notion of hell for the average American who lives a decent life but isn't particularly religious. But how does anyone dismiss hell for those who massacre thousands of non-combatants? Yet hell is not an easy doctrine. One Bible scholar wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. But, listen to this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. What do you want God to do? To forgive them? They refuse to be forgiven. What do you want God to do? Just to leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that is what hell is. You see, the worst thing about hell is not the fire. It's the knowledge that God is exactly who he said he was all the time, a God of love and mercy and grace, but you have no access to him forever. Our president has called on the countries of the world to make a decision. Are you for us or against us? Whether you realize it or not, God has already called all the nations of the world to make the same decision. And those who are against him will spend eternity in hell. There will be only one roll call, and you have no idea when that will be for you. Many of these people's lives ended in a split second. Living on the spiritual fence, thinking, "I'll decide later," is a very dangerous thing to do. Whose side are you on today? And that brings me to my final point. The ultimate answer to evil is the cross. Now, isn't that ironic? That the single most evil, heinous act ever committed, the death by torture of the only innocent man who ever lived, that is the answer to evil? Yes. In his great book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes these words, and I'm not sure I can read them, but I'll try. "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The real world of pain, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to pain? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Jesus himself put it this way, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he did just that. I closed this morning with a short playlet that I didn't have a chance to read last service. It's called The Long Silence. I think it says it all. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." Another group, a black boy, lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. "Come, let us reason together," says the God of the universe. Even in the wake of the ruins of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the problem of evil, that God is good and God is sovereign and yet evil exists, is hard to understand, but there is one thing we know. Each of us who is here this morning has an opportunity to take an inward look at the evil in his or her own heart and repent. If you wait until the judgment day, you will have to pay the debt yourself. But God is willing to settle out of court with you. He loves you and offers to forgive you of your debt. And no terrorist and no evil and not even Satan himself can cancel this divine deal. All that remains is for you to sign on the dotted line. And then, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father, thank you for suffering for us, for sending your Son to die for us. Help us, Lord, today to repent of our sins. For believers, Father, help us to look inside and see what is ugly to you and confess it, knowing that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, if there are those who do not know you personally here today, may they repent of their sins and receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.